We open the Holy Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5, resuming our series through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll pick up our reading at verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. And the text we will focus our attention on is verses 21 through 26. Let us hear the word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now begins our text, extending through verse 26. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea. Nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come back to Jesus' powerful Sermon on the Mount, we come to the first of six sayings where our Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." This is the rest of chapter 5, and in the rest of chapter 5, really what the Lord Jesus is doing is he is expounding upon and giving concrete illustrations of the teaching that we considered last time in verse 20, where Jesus made the astounding statement that would have gripped the attention of his hearers in his own day and ought to grip our attention as well today. "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." We saw that there Jesus makes the important point that true righteousness is not, as it had been defined and explained by the teachers of Israel, as an outward conformity to the law of God that neglected the heart. But the true righteousness of the kingdom is a righteousness that flows from a new heart that is beating with love for God and love for the neighbor, a righteousness that manifests itself in every aspect of the believer's life. Kingdom righteousness, the living out of the new character that has been fashioned in the child of God by grace. What Jesus is now going to do is he's going to concretely illustrate that point. He's going to go through various things that have been said about the law of God and illustrate how the true righteousness of the kingdom goes far beyond that and gets to the very heart. And so tonight, we look at the first of those, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," sayings. And as we go through these six sayings, what we're going to see is Jesus is highlighting certain dimensions of what it is to live as a citizen of the kingdom. This is what the citizens of the kingdom look like as they live. Live out who they now are as new creatures in Christ. And our text, though you can find various headings for it, our text focuses especially on this brotherly love according to the sixth commandment. Living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven means living in brotherly love in my relationships with the people that God puts in my life, from my close relationships, my family and my closer friends, to the brothers and sisters in the church around me, and extending even to my neighbor. I am to have a neighborly love towards my neighbor. That's really the heart of the sixth commandment, which was neglected in Jesus' day, but which he brings forth in clarity here. So our theme tonight for this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is living as kingdom citizens in brotherly love. And what we're going to do is we're going to see how Jesus draws out the richness of the sixth commandment here. First, we will see how he brings out the depths of the "thou shalt not," the negative side. And then we will see that Jesus goes on to reveal the extent of the "thou shalt," the positive side. And then we will see that at the close of our text, Jesus emphasizes the urgency of hearkening unto this word and putting it into practice. Go now. Go quickly, heeding this word. We begin with the depths of "thou shalt not." Jesus here preaches the sixth commandment like the people of his day had never heard it preached before. He brings out the depths of meaning. In those words they all knew by heart, "Thou shalt not kill." And so we start where Jesus starts. He starts with what has been said about these words. "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Them of old time. Who is being referred to here? Well, some would say Jesus is referring to Moses, the lawgiver. It was said of Moses a long time ago, "Thou shalt not kill," but that's not the idea here. Jesus isn't contrasting himself with Moses, who was the inspired writer of the law that God has given and has established for all time. We looked at that in verses 17 and following, when Jesus said, "I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am come to fulfill." Jesus does not come to overthrow the law of Moses. Jesus does not come to change God's past revelation. He comes to fulfill. Them of old time refers not to Moses, but it refers to the old masters. That is, the revered teachers of Israel, the great rabbinic schools of which the scribes and the Pharisees were the present-day heirs and most zealous adherents. Them of old time refers to what the great oral tradition of the Jews has long said about the sixth commandment. What the teachers of Israel have said, whose teaching is codified by the scribes and Pharisees and zealously taught by them to the people. That's what Jesus has in view here. A part of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what did those of old time say? What interpretation did they give to the words, "Thou shalt not kill"? Well, they did interpret it rather forthrightly. Jesus quotes their teaching. They said this, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." And we might ask, what's wrong with that? And of course, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. The first part of their teaching is an exact quote of the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13. And the second part is taken from Numbers 35, verses 29 through 31, where a civil law prescribing the death penalty in Israel for murderers is explained. And so you might say, that's a good thing, isn't it? The scribes and Pharisees quote exactly the sixth commandment, and they draw on another passage of scripture. They connect it with the sixth commandment. That was their teaching. And yes, that all by itself is good. The problem is, they stopped there. And we should expect that, should we not? Last time we looked at one of the chief ways that the scribes and Pharisees meddled with the law of God, and one of the chief ways was reduction. They reduced it to something shallow and outward. The problem is they stopped with the most literal and obvious meaning of the words and didn't plumb the depths of the "thou shalt not." Thou shalt not kill. Period. Meaning, don't take your neighbor's life. Don't inflict bodily injury upon him. And of course, that is at the heart of the sixth commandment. God calls us to respect the life that he has given, and it is a heinous sin to kill another human being unlawfully or to inflict bodily harm upon them or harm upon their soul, upon their person. But you can't stop there. You can't stop at the blatant act of murder. And that's what they did. This is the commandment forbidding bloodshed and nothing more. And so the scribes and the Pharisees convinced themselves and taught the people there's nothing more here to see. Make sure you don't kill your neighbor. Don't do bodily harm to your neighbor. But had nothing to say about the thoughts and intents lurking in the recesses of the human heart. To be sure, the scribes and Pharisees were correct to say that murder is a serious sin. And they were correct to point to Numbers 35 and say, murder ought to be punished with death. That's how serious God takes it. That was the penalty in the Old Testament. But they needed to go farther. They needed to go farther. More than that, the scribes and Pharisees, in the way they used those words drawn from Numbers 35, they watered down the sixth commandment. The second part of their teaching, "Thou shalt not kill," For he that kills shall be in danger of the judgment. The judgment that is especially in view here is judgment by the civil authorities. This was a civil law that they were appealing to. And of course, the civil authorities ought to punish murder. They are given the sword for that purpose. But in the scribes and Pharisees' teaching, it was that was on the foreground, and the accountability of the sinner to his God, the judgment of God upon murder, receded into the background. The scribes and Pharisees presented the danger of earthly penalty as the prime motivation for obeying this commandment. And while that is a motive, it's not to be the prime motivation. The child of God from the heart must stand before God as his judge and live according to the law to glorify and please his God. And so these masters of the Scripture actually, in a subtle way, misused Scripture in the way they connected it to the sixth commandment and thus weakened the force of that Scripture. And there's an application there and a warning to us. How much care must be used in our use of Scripture? A twisted passage used to interpret another will very easily twist that other passage. And the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of that. And so with this understanding of what the sixth commandment said, what the old masters had said, the scribes and Pharisees could easily say with their acute student, the rich young ruler, "This have I kept from my youth up." Jesus, in this sermon, is addressing that. He is liberating the people from that righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is counterfeit and is grounded upon the misapplication of the Scriptures and the reduction of God's law to something external, excluding the heart. And so Jesus says, they may have said that, and their heirs, their children yet today, continue to say that, but I say unto you. If you were a Jew in that day, your mouth would have dropped open to hear Jesus say that. Jesus sets himself over against the old masters, the revered teachers, all of the religious leaders of today, and in doing so asserts his own authority, his own prominence over them, asserts that he is the interpreter of the law who is greater and above them. What a statement. What a statement. There's all of the authority of the Messiah, of the Christ here. But I say unto you, in that I you hear the voice of the I am in our flesh. And so with authority Jesus speaks. And let that not be lost on us today as we go through Jesus' words here that we know. We've read the Sermon on the Mount so many times, but this is the voice of Jesus booming off the page to us. I say unto you that whosoever, notice the parallel language Jesus uses, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of judgment. The old time teachers and their sons today, they say, whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Here Jesus plumbs the depths of the thou shalt not. The scribes and Pharisees only went an inch deep and said, stop there, there's nothing more to see. And Jesus dives down into the depths, reaching into the human heart. And he zeroes in on anger, something the scribes and Pharisees thought little of, because again, for them, righteousness was just what you do on the outside. What lurks on the inside doesn't matter. It's as if God is blind and can't see through your skin. He just cares about what's on the outside. Jesus penetrates to the heart. He zeroes in on anger, that fiery passion of the heart so often stirred up in man. We know it. Very well, do we not? How easy it comes when my ego is slighted, when your pride is wounded, when your desires are thwarted, when your plans are interrupted, when you feel wronged. Anger And it comes out in so many ways. Anger, Jesus focuses on, and Jesus says, anger is the murder before the murder. That is, it is the murder that already takes place inside of you that leads to whatever acts of violence might proceed outside of you. You scribes and Pharisees, you just look at the outside. But go inside and you'll find all sorts of murder there. The violence of the heart that spawns the violence of word and deed. And in God's eyes, it's all the same rotten fruit springing from the same sin root. Jesus carries it further in verse 22 then, addressing visible manifestations of anger that the scribes and Pharisees again downplayed because in their mind, it's not inflicting any bodily injury on someone and so it's outside the scope of the sixth commandment. But Jesus says, no, whosoever shall, and the idea continuing from verse 21 is, shall in anger say to his brother Raca, he shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Raca is an Aramaic insult. It means something like dumb or blockhead in our language. It's an insult. Thou fool is something a bit stronger. It's an expression of contempt, especially conveying the idea that this person is worthless. Both of these are just used as examples here of anger, that heart passion being pressed into a verbal form and how it can be shot from the mouth like an arrow from a bowstring with the aim of landing a hurtful blow, doing an injury to the object of our anger in order to gratify that sinful passion burning within me. And Jesus is saying, whosoever says Raca to his brother in anger, whosoever says thou fool, whosoever keeps his mouth shut but stews in that anger, he is just as worthy of judgment as the one who acts on that anger in a violent way. All are worthy of judgment. Jesus uses different terms. He speaks of judgment. He speaks of the council. And there he's referring to the Sanhedrin, which was the largest and highest court of appeals among the Jews at that time, and he refers even to hellfire itself. But Jesus here isn't making a list of increasingly severe punishments. We shouldn't understand the text that way. Nor should we understand the text as this. Jesus is describing increasing severity of sin as if anger, that's bad, but it's extra bad if you say Raca, and it's even worse if you say thou fool. No, Jesus is using a multitude of examples to drive home the central point. There are great depths to the thou shalt not. God is not just commanding you not to lift your finger against your neighbor and shed his blood. But God looks into the heart. He sees the thoughts. He sees the intents of the heart. And an angry passion, hatred and malice towards your neighbor, that's murder in the heart. God sees that word, Raca, or that expression of contempt, thou fool, for what it is. It's an attack upon your neighbor's person intending to do injury just as much as a knife stroke or laying your hands upon someone. In God's eyes, it's all serious sin against his law and all deserving of judgment. That's Jesus' point. And thus the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is overturned. You Pharisees think you've kept this from the youth up. Think again. You've murdered countless times without lifting your finger. And Jesus puts his finger on our hearts and lives too, doesn't he? Ever been selfishly angry with your brother? The backbiter and the bloodshedder are kinsmen. Their sins belong to the same family tree. What Jesus says, he says to you and to me. Let's apply this a moment. If grace has made you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then you and I are called and empowered to be what grace has saved us to be, as we've said many times throughout the series already, to live differently. The citizen of the kingdom of heaven is not satisfied with an inch deep understanding of God's law, an inch deep practice of God's law, because the citizen of the kingdom of heaven understands that if you don't go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, your righteousness is counterfeit. You have to get to the heart. The heart. We are called to a higher way of life, yielding to all that the sixth commandment says concerning me and my relationships with brother, sister, neighbor, yielding to the grasp of the law upon my heart, letting it shine its light upon the anger, the malice, the hatred that may be lurking there, so that I may see it for what it is and call it what it is and not deceive myself the way the Pharisees did. That's no big deal. After all, I didn't kill anyone. The law of God says all of it is worthy of judgment. The backbiter, the angry man, and the murderer will all join each other in hell. Apart from the grace of God. And so Jesus has something to say to us about those inner passions of the heart that go against the depths of the thou shalt, which we too tend to minimize. The citizen of the kingdom of heaven is not to be an angry man. Anger is not a characteristic of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to find it in the Beatitudes. You're going to find the exact opposite of it in the Beatitudes. Living as a citizen of the kingdom means being a peacemaker. And a peacemaker is, first of all, peaceable. So you and I, confronted with Jesus' words, need to think, how do we handle anger? Because it comes, it arises from our sinful flesh, it does. Do we just hide it? Are we just devious in when and how we express it? Do we present a Christian persona to those around us, but then show ourselves angry in our dealings with a neighbor or someone else when we're out of eyesight or earshot from those that we don't want to know? What are you like behind closed doors? Perhaps in the closed doors of your own house, are you a hot-tempered person towards your wife and towards your children? Or icy in silence? Don't deceive yourself like the scribes and Pharisees. I never killed anyone. The person who lives in his anger, who does not put it away, who minimizes it and goes about his outwardly pristine Christian life, that man pays lip service to the sixth commandment. He keeps it like a Pharisee keeps it, which is to keep it not at all. And so Jesus' word to you and to me is a powerful word reaching into our hearts, and it ought to make us feel uncomfortable. The Sermon on the Mount is not this happy feeling sermon that so many in the world want to make it out to be. It drives the knife of the Word of God straight into our hearts. It exposes the sore spots of our sinful nature, and we need to let it. It's good for us. Jesus says, cease from wrath, my people. Do not be an angry people. Put it off. That's the calling. Get rid of it. You understand that the Christian's calling with regard to anger is not just to put a lid on it, but to get rid of it. It's not put it in a box and close the lid and sit on the box while you're around other people, but keep that box in your heart. Keep those coals there. Feed those coals. Let them simmer. No, Jesus makes clear, unjust anger itself, whether or not you let it out, it is still against the sixth commandment, murder of the heart. And so Colossians 3 verse 8 is the directive for citizens of the kingdom. But now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Put them off. That's the higher life. Now yes, as long as we are in this veil of tears wrestling with our sinful flesh, we are going to experience sinful anger. It flares up quickly. But we must put it out. Cold water of the Word of God with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, who gives us the power not to be ruled by anger, not just to keep a lid on it, but to get rid of it. We think of Christ. We think of what He has done for you in the giving of His life. You and me, a lost sinner, for whom God sent Christ to the death of the cross and raised Him again on the third day to give us redemption, to give us life, to liberate us from the misery of sin and the life of sin. You have the power, have the will also to heed the word of your Savior, the gospel. The gospel is the answer to all of the sin that we wrestle with. And the gospel empowers us to put off that anger. But now, another application, we might wonder, what about righteous anger? Isn't there such a thing as anger that is not inherently sinful? And the answer is yes. After all, there is that little phrase we haven't touched upon in Jesus' words yet. He says in our text, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and the idea there is unjustly, without a cause. There is such a thing as anger that is not inherently sinful. Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." The point being, there may be anger that is not sinful, but then great care must be exercised that you don't act on it in a sinful way. Just anger is very different from the vast majority of our anger, which is not righteous. Righteous anger is anger directed at evil itself. Anger that is felt at injustice, at wrong, at evil. Strong feeling of displeasure when God's name is dishonored or my neighbor is wrongfully harmed. You can see that anger come out in Jesus at times, though always controlled, never malicious. For example, Mark 3, verse 5. The Pharisees and their counterfeit righteousness and what they were doing to the people kindled that righteous anger in Jesus. Mark 3, verse 5. "And when He," that's Jesus, "had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, He said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand." There's an example of righteous anger. The key is that righteous anger is grieved by evil and strives to undo evil, but does not devolve into doing evil itself, or overcoming evil by using evil's own means. Righteous anger does not morph itself into malice. Righteous anger does not seek the destruction of the offender for my own personal gratification. Righteous anger, in fact, still holds a heart of sorrow and compassion even for an evildoer. Righteous anger, if it is really righteous, will be in harmony with what Jesus says near the end of chapter 5 in verses 43 and 44 when He says, "Love your enemy, bless them that hate you." And so you see the difference. Righteous anger is not something that arises in me because my ego's been wounded. It's anger over the reality of evil. And that righteous anger is something that we must exercise a most careful stewardship over, because so easily it will morph into something unrighteous. So we see we need the cross, do we not? Everything in the Sermon on the Mount points back to Jesus. As he shows us the depths of the thou shalt not, we see how far short we fall. Let us humble ourselves in true repentance. Where we have seen unrighteous anger in our lives, or are acting out on that anger, hurting, murdering a brother or a sister, let us put it off. But let us go to the cross and find the forgiveness that we need there in Christ crucified, and find the power to go forward and live in a new way, the power of Christ risen in us. But Jesus isn't finished with the thou shalt not. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were finished with the thou shalt not. But Jesus then moves to get into the thou shalt, the positive side. And really the heart of the positive side of the sixth commandment is brotherly love. The opposite of killing someone, the opposite of doing harm to them, is love, which is the committed pursuit of the true good of another person, even at my own expense. Brotherly love. And just as Jesus revealed the depths of thou shalt not, here he unpacks and sheds light upon the extent of thou shalt. See, the scribes and the Pharisees reduced things here as well. They focused entirely upon the negative side, because the Ten Commandments are stated in the negative. But their problem was they stopped there too and didn't do anything with the positive. They failed to see that really the essence of each of the Ten Commandments is not a thou shalt not, but it is a thou shalt. The negative serves the positive. And thus their conception of righteousness was a purely negative one. To be righteous was to avoid things, was to not do things. But the positive is the focus. The negative of the command, do not do, serves the positive so that you may do what is pleasing in God's eyes. The righteousness of the kingdom, therefore, the righteousness that is to characterize the lives of God's people, is not merely the absence of certain sins, but it is the presence of the fruits of the Spirit, the virtues of grace, the Beatitudes that we have looked at already. The depths of the thou shalt not, as well as the extent of the thou shalt. The vast extent. And that's what Jesus now brings out in the rest of our text. The vast extent of the positive side. And here, Jesus moves on now to give us another concrete example. We'll make the point again, because it's important for our interpretation of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We mustn't approach the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus legislating a bunch of little rules for certain areas of life. So what we've looked at already, Jesus' point is not to legislate words that we should not use. He's teaching principles, and the same thing is true here. Jesus now, in the example to come, teaches us a principle of how we are to live in our relationships with others. We are to be peacemakers who seek true peace and the flourishing of brother, sister, neighbor. And that means, when I do my neighbor wrong, I make it right. Verses 23 and 24 is the concrete example. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Jesus here is describing a most commonplace act of worship in the Old Testament, something as commonplace for them as it is commonplace for us to come to church on Sunday. bringing offerings. You know from the Old Testament scriptures, all the different offerings that Israel was instructed to bring. Sin offerings, burnt offerings, thank offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, all sorts of offerings. People were coming to the temple daily, offering these offerings. And the scribes and Pharisees were the most meticulous of all. They made sure they offered every single offering the Old Testament commanded, and perhaps even more. But now Jesus does something that the scribes and Pharisees never did. And he zooms in on the heart of one such individual coming to the altar to offer his offering. And Jesus describes this man as he stands before the altar. Perhaps he's already given his offering to the priest, or he's about to. And it dawns on him, it comes to his mind, that there is a person, a brother or a sister or a neighbor in his life that has ought against him. And the idea there is that this other person has something against him. And the focus is especially on this. The man who has come to the temple remembers that he has done something wrong to that brother, sister, or that neighbor. He has aggrieved that person. He has given offense. And therefore, on account of his own actions, his sin, there is a wedge between them. There is a certain strain, even rupture, in their relationship. He remembers that as he stands there at the altar. Isn't that true to life? How often God does that? We come to church, stand before the altar, as it were, and God pricks us. God causes something to come to mind. That's what's happening here. In this example, what is such a man to do? Jesus' instruction would have taken his audience aback. He says, leave your gift. Drop it there at the foot of the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled with your brother and then come back and offer thy gift. And the people must have thought, what? Is there anything more important than worship? The Bible says, bring offerings to the temple. And Jesus is saying, drop it, leave it there, and first go be reconciled with your brother. The extent of the thou shalt. The scribes and Pharisees said and taught the people that what's in your heart isn't important to God. But Jesus says, oh no, I say unto you, what's in your heart is most important to me. So much so that if you've wronged your brother and you're not doing anything to make it right, you're just letting it sit there, letting it fester. You not being at peace with your brother and not doing anything about it is an offense to me, your God, and hinders, impairs your ability to worship me properly. Jesus is laying out the seriousness of this. How important the integrity of our relationships according to the Word of God is to God. It's no small matter. That's why Jesus says even something as important as offering your offering, that can wait. Go first, be reconciled to your brother. Again, we mustn't simplistically apply that. As if that means if there's any strain in any relationship anywhere, I better not come to church. No. Jesus is making the point. This is so important to God. Make it a priority. You have wronged a brother or wronged a sister, and that wrong has left damage. That wrong has strained a relationship. That wrong has divided you. That wrong has ruptured that relationship. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it is your duty to go to that person and humbly follow the biblical path of restoration and reconciliation by confessing that fault between you and your brother, humbling yourself, showing a repentant spirit, and if great harm has been done, demonstrating that repentance, restoring as much you can the damage that has been done, like Zacchaeus did after robbing the people of Jericho, restoring fourfold to them. That's important, crucially important. The teaching of 1 John 4:20 comes in here. where we read, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That principle comes in Jesus' illustration here. And so Jesus puts the crosshairs uncomfortably upon your sins and my sins and our relationships and the strain that we cause when we sin against one another and the rupture that we create when we refuse to address those wrongs. So Jesus says here too, I say unto you, I say unto you. If you've wronged a brother, you've wronged a sister, leave your gift. Go be reconciled. Humble yourself and follow that biblical path. That's brotherly love. That's the duty of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's the higher way of life that we are called to live and privileged to live and empowered to live by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, to you and to me, Jesus' words come. And do Jesus' words bring someone to mind? You have a ruptured relationship with a brother because you've wronged them, your spouse, child. Have you pursued peace by addressing that wrong? Not glossing over it, not working to erect an exterior of normalcy in which you can both live and tolerate each other. But have you approached it by addressing the underlying issues as Jesus calls here in the text? Have you addressed it in a way that takes into account the extent of the thou shalt? The duty, the blessed duty of brotherly love. Let you and let me take this word into our hearts. And put it into practice to address whatever wrongs we have done to others and yet hang out there. Peacemaking. True biblical peacemaking. But now finally, to give us yet another push, Jesus concludes this text by impressing upon us the urgency of heeding his teaching and doing it. Of course, no passage of the scriptures, no word of God should just pass over us or roll off our backs. But it's as if Jesus here wants to give an extra point of emphasis. Don't let this enter in one ear and go out the other. And we all leave on our merry way and not put any of it into practice. Sinful nature would love to do that, especially in this extensive positive, because Jesus, in the example that he picks something that is most uncomfortable for us. He identifies an area of greatest difficulty in our lives. Few things are more uncomfortable than strained relationships and dealing with the sin issue or the offense that is at the heart of that strain or that rupture. We naturally shrink from it. We don't want to deal with it. The cold exterior, finding a way to make this livable, we'd much rather do that than actually get to the bottom of the problem. And so Jesus, recognizing our human nature, gives us another exclamation point that we need. This is urgent and important. And he does that in verses 24 through 25, where he gives another illustration drawn from everyday life. 25 and 26. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. It's an illustration drawn from the legal world. Jesus would have us imagine a dispute between two people. over something. And potentially, if this dispute doesn't get resolved, it's going to go to court. The adversary, your adversary, is so aggrieved by your actions, he's going to take you to court. And Jesus is saying, this is the way of wisdom. This is best for both of you. Agree with your adversary. Not 3 years from now. Quickly. Quickly. Because if you don't, it's going to get worse. If you don't, that disagreement, that offense, that grievance is going to sink and settle and put out tendrils. In the illustration, your adversary who gets fed up with you is going to take you to court. And it may very well be that he throws the book at you and it doesn't go well. And you're delivered to the officer and the officer puts you in prison. In fact, Jesus might be referring here to debtor's prison, something that existed at that time. If the man owed another man lots of money and didn't pay it, and continued to be negligent in repaying his debt, the adversary could have the debtor thrown into debtor's prison where he'd sit and stay until he paid the uttermost farthing, the last penny. You better believe it's a lot harder to pay off your debt from jail. Jesus' point is, agree with your adversary quickly, and that's parallel with go first, be reconciled with your brother. Quickly. This is important. This is urgent. You don't have time to twiddle your thumbs. You don't have time to sit around and wait for a time when you feel like it. The duty of brotherly love is pressing. Now. See, Jesus is very direct here. He's not interested in all of the excuses we come up with to delay. Or the games that we play. Go, he says. Go to your brother. Make what is wrong right. It's not going to happen instantaneously, especially if it's a serious offense. But go and keep going and keep working at it, demonstrating sincerity, humility, effort. That's the calling of brotherly love here. As Psalm 119 verse 60 says, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Broaden it out yet farther. This is part of the idea of the last bit of the text as well. We don't have forever. Life's short, they say. None of us know the span of our days. Agree with your adversary quickly. If we're walking in sin that we refuse to repent of, refuse to turn, refuse really to deal with it, you don't have unlimited time. The day of repentance is today. Kiss the Son today, lest you perish in the way. Agree with your adversary quickly. If you have a controversy with the living God and His law is your adversary, don't delay. Repent and flee to the cross of Christ. And live out of the power of that cross going forward. And so, if this text brought someone to mind, someone I've been living in an unreconciled state with because I've wronged them, a friend, a brother, a sister, my spouse, hear Jesus' words to you. And hear the exclamation point he puts behind those words. Go now, quickly, quickly. This is so important for you, for that other person, and for the glory of God. Don't delay. Go quickly. The higher way of life as a citizen of the kingdom is high indeed. Who can attain unto it? Not you, not me of ourselves. Let not the sermon end pushing us down into the ground, but may the sermon, having exposed our sins, may it also lift our eyes to see Christ, the glorious Savior who came for us fallen people, who reconciled us to God when we could not reconcile ourselves to Him. And God was the innocent party. All of the sin was on our side. And yet Christ came, and at the greatest cost to Himself, He paid the uttermost farthing for you and me, that we might be called the children of God, reconciled to Him, restored to His favor, members of His family. Behold what Christ has done for you, believer. Rejoice in Christ. Ponder the depths and the extent of His love in the gospel. Ponder the depths and the extent of His obedience rendered for you, His perfect keeping of the law. Go back to verse 17. He came to fulfill, and He has fulfilled for you and for me and for all who believe. Rest in Him. Draw your strength from Him. And now go and be like Him. Live as a citizen of the kingdom in a Christ-like way, putting off anger, living in brotherly love towards my brother, my sister, my neighbor, being reconciled with that brother I wronged, making peace, seeking peace, delighting in peace, the glory of the God of peace. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the penetrating word of our Lord Jesus Christ in this text. We thank Thee for its prick. May its prick prompt us to repentance and change. We thank Thee for Thy grace in giving Jesus Christ. He came. He came to practice what He preached for us. He came to go to the cross for us. He is risen for us, that we might have newness of life. Father, use the word we have heard tonight to spur us on joyfully to live out that newness of life. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.